you want to stand and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. The bulletin has it printed as verses 12 through 26, but I believe we're going through the end of the chapter at verse 36. Genesis 37, 12 through 36. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall his clothes, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garment and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord and ask him to illuminate the truth in our hearts. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to hear your word spoken today, read today in our own hearing. Father, we pray that you would use this time to allow us to unfold, unpack, to understand your word in such a way that it is transforming in our lives, that we are made more into the image of your Son for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our message this morning is entitled, "A Dark Providence is Still Providence." I want to start off by posing a question and see if you can at all relate with myself and particularly how it connects with our passage today. Have you ever had an injustice against you that emotionally cut you deep? I'm not talking about anything. One of those, you've got a few in your life this was a deep one, and caused you to think of ways that you would maybe get back at the person that cut you. As you pondered it, it may have even seemed right as you were thinking through, because you started off thinking about, well, this is injustice, and so you're thinking about, well, to make this right, maybe this. If so, have you ever gotten to the end of that? You know, you're processing it, whether it's you're driving home from work or you're working around the house and you're doing chores or whatever, and you come to that point where you reflect back on what you were thinking. You're like, I am so glad that was only up here in my mind and I didn't act on any of it. I can't believe it. All of a sudden, what should have been repulsive when you were thinking it now becomes repulsive. Well, we have caught ourselves on a number of occasions doing this. The challenge with today's passage is that didn't happen. The stopping, the pausing, the never taking action, that didn't happen. Today we see that moving forward and developing into moving from what probably thought was initially in their minds well-intended, meaning that, well, I'm thinking of justice, this is injustice, to absolute revenge is what we see today. In fact, you could almost classify their hatred here as that of a ravaging beast. And we'll see that imagery come into play a couple of times in our passage. So before we get started, I do want to point out a couple of things that are going on with the Hebrew grammar again. We've got a word play still going on. The word for evil, we saw last week, is ra'ah in Hebrew. And sure enough, the word for see is ra'ah. It's the same sounding word. They're not spelled the same. This is a word play on sound, and we do that in our language. We have words that sound the same that mean nothing. They're not spelled the same necessarily. Maybe as far as exactly, you might have a K instead of a C or whatever it happens to be. That's one of the things we're going to see here, because much like we saw last week with the influence of evil in there, the ra'ah on the word play, you're going to see that much of what the brothers perceive as good is actually evil. It's good in their eyes, or right in their eyes, but it's actually evil what they're doing. And then there's a second thing that develops, and we've seen this before. When a word gets repeated over and over, when the author chooses one particular verb over and over, in particular, sometimes it can be nouns, you know that there's a pattern that he's setting, and that if it were to stay the same in our language, we would see it. Unfortunately, oftentimes when it gets translated into English, it gets translated into a different word than what it was before, so we don't see this pattern developing. Well, the pattern actually starts with the word come, and we saw that word last week in the second dream. In fact, we saw where there were the two verbs right next to each other, so it emphasized when Jacob rebuked Joseph for the second dream, and he says, indeed, your mother and I and your brothers are going to come into your presence and bow to you. And we notice how it wasn't the bowing that took the greater emphasis. It was the coming into your presence, like you were going to be the greater and we're going to be the lesser, and particularly Jacob and Rachel. It was figuratively speaking of Rachel, his mother. It could have been Leah as well. But the point is, you've got this all backwards, son. This can't be. But we also heard that he pondered what this possibly could mean. So we'll see that word. The word is bow. And when we read it, every time we see bow, and actually what the word is in Hebrew, I'll let you know. There are times in the English that it'll say come, and that's not the verb. So I'll make sure we understand that. And hopefully you'll start to see, oh, there's more going on here. And now I'm starting to understand the fullness of what's going on. So let me just read this to you. Ironically, what we're going to see in this coming is the dream says that the brothers and all the family are going to come into the presence of Joseph and they're going to bow to his authority as ruler. But what's going to happen, what we're going to see now in this passage, is there's a flipping. And then what actually happens first is Joseph is going to continue to come into the presence of different issues here in this passage. And it's the complete opposite. Joseph isn't being raised. Joseph is being lowered. And we'll actually see that in some of the descriptors in this passage. In fact, this is a providential spiral downward. It is Joseph that we actually see coming into the presence of his brothers, and they are going to rule over him in the evilness of their hearts. It is an orchestration of dark providence, but it's providence still. It's God's providence. And so we need to realize, and this is the theme of the whole Joseph theme, and to some extent it's the overarching theme of Genesis, when we keep seeing all of this destruction and people's characters falling, and yet God will go ahead and continue his plan. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that's what we're going to see this played out over the next several chapters. But particularly, we're going to see the intended for evil in this particular passage today. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37, we'll start with verse 12 here, and we'll take a look at this. This is Jacob and Joseph to some extent, but really this is Jacob's perspective, and we're dealing with the how he sees things. And his seeing is off. Though it's not evil, his seeing isn't accurate. So in Genesis 37, 12 to 36, it starts, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem." Well, that's interesting. Shechem should immediately draw our attention to what happened in Shechem. What happened in Shechem is Dinah was violated. Simeon and Levi took the stance on just rewards, what they believed to be justice, which turned out to be murder, and they murdered the men of Shechem. So Shechem should be a dangerous place. Shechem is 49 miles from Hebron. 49 miles, and yet the sons feel comfortable enough taking the flock that way. So obviously, the fear that God gave the rest of the nations that brought Jacob to Hebron is still in place. And what's ironic here is the Gentile nations fear God, but we're going to see that the brothers don't fear God. And so there's that continual reversal that we're seeing here. And it's also a little foreboding that, can you not see where we're headed? He's went to Shechem where there was murder. He's going into a place, into the presence of his brothers, where they intend his murder, if they have it their way. So let's continue on. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come,'" that's not the verb that we're looking for, that's just the translation into English, "'I will send you to them.' And he said to them, 'Here I am.'" That's what the ESV says. There's a pattern that the translators of ESV chose for this one. There's actually four times in this passage, there's a word that they don't put in here. It's a Hebrew word. It means, in our English, it means behold. It doesn't need to be translated. You don't need it to communicate. But if you were Hebrew, and just like if I said to you right now, if I said, behold, well, I'd probably get people to look up here because, oh, that's an attention getter. I think it's trying to maybe show us something. So they get it. So I want to go ahead and bring it in every time that the Hebrew has it so that we get it, so we're not missing anything. So you might read it this way. "Behold," this is Joseph saying to his dad, Jacob, "behold, I am here," or even better yet, "I am ready. Send me where you want. I am ready." How he could not have known what the weight of that statement would mean. Think about what Joseph is going to be faced with. Think about how he's going to be treated. This is one of those stoppers. When he says, "Behold," you go, oh. How often? I can't help but even think of, we started 2020. Did we have any clue of COVID? Did we have any clue that we would see the racial injustice that we're seeing, the rioting that we're seeing? There's no way we could have known that. But how many of us, you know, like Joseph, may have made some type of statement like, okay, this is 2020, I'm ready for it. Send me, I'm ready. This is the year. 2019 was a tough year, but man, 2020, we're going at it. So we can kind of relate to Joseph here. He doesn't know what stands in front of him, but God does. So let's continue. "Behold, I am ready. So he said to him, 'Go now.'" See, there's our see. There's our, it sounds like ra'ah, so this means that the seeing is off a little bit. The perception is off. Let's see what the perception is. "See if it is well, if there is shalom, if there is peace, if there is a contented state of general welfare with your brothers." We just got done reading that they hated him, and they really hated him. And the other verses. It ain't so well with their brothers. And Jacob, you don't get that? Your favoritism is so blinding, you don't see how much your own sons hate what you're doing in raising up this son? You can't see the dissension, the tension. They don't even want to say hi to him. So his perception is ra'ah. He's not. It is bad on this lesser end. For I think Jacob would more appropriately be understood as bad perception. We're going to see that it actually means evil perception when it gets to the brothers. So let's continue on. Let's see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came, there's our word, to come into the presence of, tracking with the dream, being opposite with the dream, and he came to Shechem. Let's continue on. In verse 15, this is the second occurrence where the ESV chose to drop the word behold. I'm going to use it. And behold, interesting, okay, something important must be happening. A man, no name, he's no name, he's just a man, found him wandering in the fields. The man Joseph, he's only 17, that it will eventually be the shepherd of the nation, right now a family, a large and growing family of Israel, and the shepherd and the nation over all of Egypt, is wandering. He can't find his sheep. And what's interesting about this, the sheep aren't really the sheep that his brothers are caring for. The sheep in play here are the ones that he would eventually shepherd, his brothers. It's a strange thing. And so thus he puts, the author Moses lets us know, behold, things are off here. We continue on. And the man, and again, I have to ask the question of you, and hopefully you're asking the same question, what man? And I'm not saying there's anything divine here or anything like that, as far as the person, but is this not the providence of God? A man finds him wandering, and a man engages him with this conversation that takes place. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing their flock. And the man said, now the man would hear this. I mean, we're talking, he's there. Why the other brothers leave, he's still there. He sees that he's still there for Jacob, Joseph wandering around looking. He has enough courage to go up to him and say, hey, you look like you're looking for something. And then he has the answer to what he's looking for. That's a lot going on here. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Okay, now we're going to get into the evilness of the brothers' perception. This is where, unfortunately, it gets messy. It gets ugly. You can see what hatred does. So we see here, it says this. It says, they ra'ah, him, meaning Joseph, their brother, from afar. And before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. In other words, they saw an opportunity for revenge. You've done us wrong. Here's our opportunity to bring about revenge. If you don't believe, based on last week's sermon, that he did anything wrong, then let me couch it this way. Dad has favored you so much that it has brought a hatred, a dissension, a discontentedness that is so palpable that we are willing to kill you. We no longer want you. Whichever way you fall, it's still the same result. The brothers feel justified in their perception that you deserve to die. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. This is another time. They drop the behold. This is the third time the behold is dropped when it's brought over into English. And interesting, only one Bible that I could find translates a word. There's another word dropped in here. And it's the New English Testament, New English Translation, excuse me. The NET Bible is referred to. And this is actually what it would say. Behold, this master of dreams comes. And that's our bow. That's the picture. Oh, and by the way, the word master in Hebrew gives the understanding of this one who is ruler or wants to rule over in authority over us. So let me read it to you again. Behold, And you can just hear the disgust in them as they're looking off in the distance, and they can see this prominent robe that he's wearing. They can identify him from far off, and they say, "Behold, this master of dream comes. Oh, he'll get his own. Let him come into our presence now. He thinks it's going to be flipped when we come into his presence. Not so." So verse 20, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." Now, the pits in that area, it's interesting. One of the understandings of the meaning of Dothan, I don't know how they get that, because it doesn't actually carry out. You can't say that, you know, what this word and this word combined means that. But one of the meanings that one of the authors suggested was that it means two cisterns. I don't know if that's true or not, but I want to share with you what a cistern is. A cistern in that area, in that time, typically was a well that had gone dry. They had already dug the well, so now it's dry. Rather than it being a narrow well that produces water at the top, they dig out the well, and they dig it out so that there's a larger hole, and now they'll use that well so that when it's the rainy season, I should say that it's now a cistern, that pit, that the water will go in over it, and they will not make it so big that they can't tap it somehow. And so that now that water will be available to them so that they can feed their, or I should say, water their flock. So that's what a cistern is. But a cistern also was deep enough, typically, in order to get down there and have enough water that you couldn't climb out of them. You didn't want to fall into one of them because there'd be no way out of them. So there's a picture going on here that it'll start to show itself in a little bit. Let's continue on. "Then we will say that a fierce..." Interesting, we translate it fierce, and that's a good translation. But the word is ra'ah, that an evil animal has devoured him. "And we will see," we will ra'ah, "we will see what will become of his dreams." See the perception? Okay, now let's see. We intend this for evil. Your dreams, you think we're going to bow to you? You think you're going to come into our presence and we're going to bow? It's not going to happen. We'll see about your dreams. Verse 21, "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued." The neat thing about the choice of that particular word, it gives the understanding of he's going to free Joseph from the evil. So it looks like we're on a good track here. Let him go. Don't kill him. Put him in the cistern, and I'm going to come back and free him. It's going to tell us that more. It says this, "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness.'" That's key. There's no one else around. There's no one else to help him. That's going to play a part a little bit later. "But do not lay a hand on him." And notice the punctuation that's in your Bible. It would be helpful if it said "in order that." Sometimes that can be confusing to us. "In order that he," meaning Reuben, "might rescue him out of their hand to restore him," that could be confusing, we've got a couple pronouns going on, "to restore him," that's Reuben, not Joseph, "to restore Reuben to his father," because Reuben is not restored to his father. Reuben's in a very bad place because Reuben has violated Bilhah. Reuben has had the firstborn status taken away from him and been given to Joseph, and it's known to everybody with this special royal robe that Joseph is wearing. Reuben wants to get back in good graces. He's probably never going to get the firstborn status back. That would be extremely odd. But at least he could be in his father's presence without feeling as though I'm always going to be standing in shame and feeling the weight of shame in my father's presence. So we see here that Reuben wants to use this advantage so that he can get in a better standing with his father. It's a shame. It's not more pure. The integrity isn't better, i.e., I just want to do this because it's wrong to kill my brother. I just want to do this because although I hate what my father has done, is putting all this dissension in between us, he's still my brother and I love him. But it doesn't say that. It says that he does it so that he can do it for standing with his father. Let's continue on. From verse 23. "So when Joseph came," here's our word bow again, he's coming into the presence of his brothers. "When he came to his brothers," what did they do? They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. Interesting. When you get thrown into a pit, you go down. What we're seeing here, much like with the first book we went through, way back when we started in November of 2018, is we went through the book of Jonah. And we saw how Jonah went down from Joppa down to Tarshish. And then he went, actually that's the other way around, Tarshish down to Joppa. And then he went down into the ship. And then he went down into the hull of the ship. And it was a picture, this down, 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 of what was happening to him spiritually. Well, this isn't a picture of what's happening to Joseph spiritually. This is what's happening to Joseph status-wise. This is what's happening to him positionally. He is down, down, down. And we're going to see another down in our passage. And it's going to bring more glory to God when he takes somebody who's in the bondage of slavery. That's how far down he's going to go. And he brings them up to be the one who will rule over the nation. And in order to do that, you have to realize the power of your God and what he is doing in the orchestration of all of these events. So let's continue on. They threw him in a pit, and it says the pit was empty and there was no water in it. Moses wants to make sure that we understand this isn't a cistern that he could stay there for days on end, hoping that the next caravan we're going to see comes by and he can shout out, "Hey, I'm down here, let me out." He's done with. If they pull away from the cistern, we live in a desert. He's got maybe 1, 2, maybe 3 days, and he's dead. He knows his fate. And Moses lets us know where he's going, because it's going to have bearing on what happens next. In the midst of this, you've got Joseph at the bottom of the cistern. You have his, now in verse 25, it says this about the brothers. Then they sat down to eat. And it's important there, again, the English drops the word bread. It's going to be important. The word bread is going to be important because we're going to see Joseph use bread and a meal to prick the hearts of his brothers. He's going to challenge their hearts chapters from now when they come to Egypt and there's been years that have passed. This is his way. We sometimes, you know, in the past I've read that and I've gone, why a meal? Must have been a cultural thing. And it is. Even today it is a cultural thing, because a meal shows that there's shalom with us. But it's very interesting. Joseph uses the same idea of a meal. A meal at this end of his relationship with brothers that shows all the ugliness of their relationship. He will test their hearts later on and put in front of them a meal. But now as we look at the meal, we have to understand. Now think about this. You're in a family. You've got different siblings around the table with you, or whatever the setting is. And you've got one sibling that you are torturing. Are you really going to be able to eat as you listen to their cries of distress? I mean, the picture painted here is pretty wicked. Yeah, can you pass me some of that? Yeah, I'll take some of that over there, a little bread over there. I can't get this bread down. Can you give me a little bit of water? Are you kidding me? You're able to eat a meal while your baby brother is crying out to you. And if you think, Nick, you're taking this a little bit far, listen to Genesis 42:21. This is the brothers' first trip to Egypt. They don't know that Joseph can understand them. They think when they're talking in their Hebrew tongue, he can't understand them. He's called them spies. He has incarcerated them for 3 days. And he's explaining, look, I'm going to keep one of you back. First he starts off by saying, I'm going to keep all of you but one back. And then he changes it and says, I'm going to keep one of you back. And you go bring your little brother back, that little brother back. And then we're going to be okay. And they turn. It's kind of a pivot in that scene. And they talk to each other, not realizing Joseph can understand what they're saying. Because Joseph is dressed in Egyptian garb. They don't know that who he is in reality. Listen to what they say to one another. And describing back at the meal, they say this in Genesis 42:21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress. Now, think about this. This word distress in English, the first time I heard it, I thought, well, how much distress are they talking about here? So you go into the Hebrew and it says this about distress. Fear, anxiety, extreme despair. One author says you can imagine him screaming out. and the brothers' names one by one. Surely you won't leave me in here to die. Don't leave me. I am sure to die. And these screams are going out as these men, these brothers of his, are eating. In that, and I'm going to continue, and let me get started again from verse from Genesis 42:21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw," that's the bow, "the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." They know this has been weighing on their hearts 20 years, the weight of that betrayal. Let's continue on. Let's look a little bit deeper at this meal, because this meal has some New Testament connections to it. Again, the meal is critical to the story. It's supposed to represent shalom. It represents betrayal. Interesting, when on the night it says, in fact, we will read it as part of our Lord's Supper. On the night he was betrayed. He was betrayed by Judas. It's speaking of Jesus. On that night he is betrayed. There's a connecting here back. If you think about it, before you and I were regenerate by God, his grace extended to us. We did nothing to earn what he did in his merciful action of regenerating our heart. It might be, now that you hear this description, hard for you and me to realize we're the brothers. Unless God regenerates our hearts, we're the brothers. We're the ones that say, "Oh, you're going to rule over us? Oh, God, you think you're going to rule over us? No. We don't want you. The Bible tells us in Romans that we are all his enemy. We're not just some passive person who stands on the sidelines. No, we're enemies of God. So in some sense, we should see this. And therefore, when Joseph uses the meal later on to open their eyes to the reality, they could feel all of the reality of what they did before. And now they're standing in his presence and the meal's there. They would be overwhelmed with, first, uh-oh. And second, what's he going to do? And probably third, why is he not doing anything to harm us? In other words, they would be overwhelmed with the reality of Joseph's mercy, that he is going to be that type. We talked about types are the lesser of the antitype. He is extending that type of mercy to his brothers. And that's what Jesus Christ does to us. When we partake in this meal in just maybe 10 minutes, we get to have an idea. It gives us to think, you know what? We used to be the brothers. And now we are reconciled. We sit at a table set by our King, making it possible for us to be in perfect fellowship, to be completely reconciled back to him. It's a beautiful picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he does. Let's continue on. As we look at our passage, it almost seems to me like there should be a paragraph break here. There's not. We're going to see God's providence wrongly seen as gain. There's a shift now. We've seen a little bit of gain by way of Reuben saying, "Well, if I can get this taken, if I can pull this off, I'll have better standing in Dad's eyes." But now we get to see the gain, unfortunately, in another brother. And this brother is Judah. So let's look at this. And looking up, interesting enough, in the Hebrew, we've talked about this verse, the unpacking of this before. This in the wooden sense of the Hebrew says, "and lifting up their eyes." We just say, "Oh, and lifting and looking up." No. Remember when we talked about Isaac is in the field, and his father Abraham has sent his servant off to go bring his wife Rebekah to him. And he's standing in the field and he turns and it says he lifted his eyes. And there's that providential feeling of there's my bride. And their eyes connect. And it's that beautiful scene of this is the gift my God has given me. This is the providence of God providing for me that which he did on his own. We know on his own because of what the servant reports of all the different ways God used to make sure that the servant got her. It's a beautiful picture. Well, now when we see this, and looking up, or more woodenly from the Hebrew, and lifting up their eyes, here we see God's providence again. here comes a caravan. So let's take a look at this. They saw. Ra'ah. They saw wrongly. They saw evil or badly. They saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. We're going down, down, down. Then Judah, he's our new brother in the picture. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit? Well, just so you know, in Hebrew it means gain or benefit. It doesn't change. We've got that understanding correctly when we use the word profit. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, it's not the come we're looking for with the verb. Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be laid upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh. Does that sound a little odd to you? Let's not kill him, he's our brother. Well, let's sell him, because he's our brother, our own flesh. To me, that sounds like, wow, you talk about ra'ah, them seeing wrongly, the perception completely off. It's subtle, and you think, oh, okay, lesser of two evils? Really? Anybody got any siblings in here? How would you feel about them selling you into slavery for the rest of your life? And there's no picture of you're going to end up number one in the kingdom they sell you to. No, you're going to stay in whatever low place they've got you. So you're sitting there going, oh, wait a second, this is really bad. This is just for gain. Hey, we can make a little, why kill them? We can make a little money on this. So he continues on. And by the way, it's neat. We see this over and over again with the patriarchs. The patriarchs are like us. They are feeble men, and they have feeble wives that are filled with sin. And we see this, and we look at Judah, and we go, the lineage of Christ is going to come through you? Oh, my goodness. And then we go, I get to sit at the table with him? And we go, okay, I can stop thinking so piously. I'm no different than Judah. When we come to next chapter, ugh, that's a hard chapter to preach through. Judah will fall. He will fall first before God uses his lineage. And then we'll see Judah change. It's a beautiful picture of change afterwards. Let's continue on. And his brothers listened to him. It's interesting. In the eyes of the brothers, they recognize Reuben has lost his status. They're not following Reuben at this point. In fact, Reuben's not there. Most likely, Reuben felt the call of still being the oldest, and he's out with the flock. Judah's there, and they're going to listen to what Judah has to say. He's becoming the de facto, the new leader of the brothers to some sense, to some degree. They listen to him, and when I say that, well, I'll just continue on. I don't want to go on a bunny trail too far. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took, there's our bow again, only this time it's translated took. A number of other translations actually translate it brought. I think brought helps us get there a little bit easier. They brought Joseph to Egypt. He's now going to be brought into the presence of Egypt. He doesn't look like he's going to be exalted at this point. Looks like he's still going down. The dream still appears to be going the wrong direction. So we continue on. Let me ask you a question. Actually, I have a couple of them. These are questions if you have ever been in this dark place of God's providence. You know it's God, but it's still dark. So picture that in your mind, and then let me pose you this question, because it's questions we all ask. Why didn't God use the man at Shechem? Remember the no-name man that just shows up and says, yeah, they're over at Dothan. Why didn't he use the man at Shechem to send Joseph off in another direction or warn him of the danger ahead? He didn't. He just said, hey, yep, they're over there. By the way, they're going to be plotting. No, he didn't tell them that. Let's continue on. Another question. Why did God bring the caravan of traders? Now think about this. These Midianite traders. If they don't show up, Reuben would have saved Joseph and Reuben would have been restored back to a better standing with his father. Isn't that a better ending to this story? I mean, he'd get rescued. Reuben would be back in good standing. Hey, that's the right ending, right? It is. If you're human, and you don't know the bigness of what God is doing in the big picture. And interesting, in Job, that's the story of Job. Job never gets his why answered. Job only gets God's response. When I say only, it's actually helpful. I almost regret using that word. What Job gets is God's bigness. And he says, were you there when I've done all this in creating the world? And by the way, if you were, do you think you can handle this? Because I'm ready to turn this over to you. And all of a sudden, Job goes, I'm not talking. And it's the right mindset. He realizes, I don't understand why you're doing this right now in my dark providence. But I do know who you are. I do know your goodness. I do know you're trustworthy. I do know you're faithful. That's the right thing. The right thing to ask is, what do you want me to do in the midst of this? I can't see my way through this. This is dark. This is hard. But just tell me my next step. You don't have to tell me three steps. Just tell me my next step so that I don't fall on my face again. That's what I'm interested in. Can you give me that? Because I know eventually, I'm hopeful eventually that it will turn, but I know even if it doesn't, you use everything for my good. And so I'm going to accept this dark providence. And we end now the passage in this last section of Scripture. We're going to see Reuben sees a lost opportunity. We're going to see, number two, the other brothers see an opportunity for deception. They haven't deceived yet. They haven't pulled off their plan yet. Wait till we see it when their interaction with their father. Jacob, we're going to see, refuses an opportunity to see God rightly. He's going to stay in his mourning. And he says, I'm going to go down to Sheol. I'm done. I'm checking out of life. And we're going to see God faithfully move forward with his providential plan of salvation. And we go, oh, that's where my hope needs to lie. So let's look at this. This is our last behold that was not in our English translation. Verse 29, we start with this. Behold, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone. What's interesting there, the word it woodenly means the boy is non-existent. The boy is not there. And the reason I use these other words is because this follow-up response will now make more sense to you. The boy is non-existent. And I, where will I bow? Where will I go? Whose presence will I come into now that I've lost the opportunity to restore my presence with my father? I will never be honored again as father and son because of what I've done with my father, and our hearts should be broken to that. This is what he is crying out in this loss that he sees. And we continue on. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought, interesting, this robe is meant to represent Joseph. He's going to say, is this Joseph's robe? And so the theme of Joseph coming into the presence of different people, whether it's the presence of the man who just happens to providentially be hanging around in the area of Shechem, or it's the brothers who he walks into his presence. Now this garment represents him being brought in the presence of his father. And listen to the dirty little mean-stated way they do this to their dad. This is a sticking of the knife into dad to say, remember all the favoritism? Listen to how they word this question. This is a robe that dad made, whether it's a robe of many colors or it's a long sleeve robe that goes all the way down to the ankles. We've talked about the difference is it could be. Dad made it. Dad knows it. Now listen how they word it to dad. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. Not our brother's robe. Your son, the one you favor. Your son's robe. And he identified it and said, and this is sad because this is a statement of his blindness to his favoritism. He doesn't even catch that the pronouns that they're using. He says, and it is my son's robe, my son's. He could have corrected that and said, it is your brother's robe. And then they would be united in the mourning. But the reason they did it is still very pronounced in their dad. Their dad still favors Joseph. And it says this, and they continue on. It is my son's robe. A fierce, in other words, a ra'ah, an evil animal has devoured him. Think about what Moses is doing here with that wordplay. The evil animal is the brothers, collectively. A fierce or evil animal has devoured him. And then it says this. This is an interesting translation that the ESV uses. I'm going to give you the wooden, and I think it'll make more sense to you. It says, Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Without doubt, two pieces are not in that passage. It's the ESV trying to bring an understanding of what it says. It actually woodenly has these words in the passage. It says, Joseph has been torn. Joseph has been torn. Torn, that's a verb, that's an action. We learned last week, when you put two verbs together, it means there's a word play going on. These are the exact same verbs, but they sound different. Just like last week, they sound different because there's a couple of vowel differences. So he's emphasizing torn. Let me give you what they would sound like to them. Taruf, turaf. That's what it would sound like in Hebrew. So then when they hear that, what he's actually saying is, this is the best rendition that I could come up with the emphasis being on the torn. Joseph has been, because it's actually, I need to say this. Remember when Reuben tore his robe because the chance to fix everything was gone? That's a different verb. In a second, Jacob's going to tear his robe. It's the same verb that Reuben used in explaining the tearing of his robe. But these two verbs together are different words for torn. They are violently tearing apart. So listen to this. Joseph has been violently, and it's not just torn apart, torn away or separated. Do you see what he's saying? He's not talking to them about a garment. He's saying, my son, think of you parents, mother or father, clutching onto your child that you love and someone tearing them out of your arms and you screaming, this can't be, that's my child. That's the picture of what's going on here. That his child has been violently torn from his hands, and it's the aching of a parent that will not be consoled. So he continues on, verse 34. Then Jacob tore. It's the other version of the word tore. It's kara instead of taruf. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth. That's a cloth used to show his mourning. And put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons many days. And all his sons and his daughters. Interesting, we have more daughters than just Dinah I'm seeing here now. And all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But we saw this before. But he refused to be comforted. Do you remember in Jeremiah? Jeremiah picked up that Rachel refused to be comforted when she was dying and during her birth of Benjamin. And Jeremiah picked that up, and it was the understanding that Jeremiah said, Rachel refused to be comforted, but then it gives them command form that they as a nation were supposed to have hope in what it was bringing about. It was bringing a Savior about. It's bringing down the line. It's pushing this redemptive story down the line. So when we see, when he says, but he refused to be comforted, we can understand that what Dad's doing is Dad giving up hope. He's mourning, and we can all understand the mourning, particularly as parents, if something like that happened to one of our children. But you can't lose hope. You mean that certainly there are seasons where you're going to need to rely on someone else's faith to carry you on. That's what we as Christians sometimes need to do when people are weakened by a blow that overwhelms them. But ultimately, we have to see them and point them to Jesus and say, there is hope. You can't lose all hope. And that's unfortunately what Jacob is trying to convey. Because listen to what he says. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. That's where I'll end. When I die, I will still be in a state of mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And then there's a beautiful, beautiful word. Meanwhile. meanwhile is this providential understanding. Actually, what's interesting, meanwhile actually isn't in the Hebrew. It's what the ESV writers did to give the understanding. In the Hebrew, there's a simultaneously thing going on here. And so the ESV uses the words meanwhile. If you want to use the word simultaneous, great. The picture is two events are occurring at the same time. You've got Jacob refusing to be comforted, and you've got God continuing on. Watch this. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar. And you go, well, that sounds pretty bad still. An officer of Pharaoh. And he puts this in there. The captain of the guard. The captain of the guard is the one who controls who comes in the presence of Pharaoh. And the Egyptians would, excuse me, and the Israelites would be overwhelmed by this. There is hope. I didn't know it. There's hope. There's hope on the way up. They won't know this until the end of the story. But we can see it now. That this whole presence thing, coming into the presence, is just about ready to turn. Joseph has to live in the slavery that we'll see in chapters to come. But this is all going to turn. There's great hope in this. So let's take a look at this. Let's assess our passage, and we'll end here. Thus far, we have seen Reuben and Joseph's self-focused perspective for gain or profit. We've seen the other brothers' view that deception is compatible with justice, and we know deception isn't. And finally, we saw Jacob's view that it is appropriate to stubbornly refuse to rightly perceive what God is doing in his big plan of salvation. Unfortunately, Jacob's attitude has made a declaration against God's ability to repurpose injustice for good. I want to say that again. God is in the business of repurposing injustice for God. And I want to get real contemporary real quick here. What man intends in the form of racism is evil. To wrongly subjugate other people by using their higher position in society to make sure that other people do not come on equal footing. So, we have to ask ourselves, okay, Nick, okay, you, each of you ask yourselves, how could this possibly be something that the society intends for evil and God can use for good? How does that work? All I see is evil. Well, if you stay in that mindset, you're Jacob. We don't want to stay in that mindset. We have to look salvifically. We have to take what the evil is in front of us. We are people of justice because we are God's people imaging his justice to the world. So rather than allowing racism to divide people, which is what is it designed to do, God can raise up a swell of unity in us to no longer tolerate racism in our community. This be the generation that we go at it full bore, full on. But there's a catch. And Christians know it. You see, Christians know the difference between the law and the gospel. You can make any law. You can legislate any law you want. And it's good because it will hinder the growth of racism. But the law was never designed to change hearts. It can't. What is needed is the gospel. So the question that I'm posing to all of us, what can each of us do? I want you guys to go home and process this. I am seriously asking for feedback here. My wife and I are talking through this. What does it look like, rather than just someone coming in our door and we passively show the love of Christ, what does it look like for us to actively engage in the process of defeating racism, or at least hindering racism to the degree that it's lessened so much more so than what it is allowed now in this country? What would that look like? And as you're thinking through this, I want to challenge you and me. That means not throwing out an idea and someone else does it. We are the church. That means throwing out an idea. What does it look like for a church? What does it look like for Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona, to do its part to actively stop racism as best we can? That's a great question. I don't know the answer. Trust me, I don't know the answer. I'm looking for this group of people, this God's people, to come back with some thinking, some thoughts that we can work through. But let's close on this. What about Christ? What did he know about injustice? Well, there's never been a more just man that has ever lived. So that means any injustice done to him means the counter of that. More just man that ever lived, any injustice done to him is the greatest injustice that could ever be. God's Son was murdered. God's Son, who did no sin, was murdered. He understands injustice. He understands, even in his murder, he willingly walked into that murder because he had the big picture of his Father's will to bring about salvation. Praise be to God. Praise be to God's Son, Jesus Christ, for his courage to carry that out. He is the God-man. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to learn, to see what you're doing in your scriptures. Father, I pray that you will use this teaching, the application of it, in a way that we can be a part of the solution as much as you have us as agents of grace in this society. Father, the truth of Job is that you work out your salvation in injustice. You work out your salvation despite injustice. So, Father, we're not naive in thinking that we're going to get rid of injustice, but we want to take a stance against it. We want to do our part to usher in your kingdom, at least what it looks like to the rest of the world, to be a kingdom that loves all of mankind as our neighbor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.